Our speaker for today recently joined our church family. Dr. Stephen Guest has been married to his wife, Joanne, for over 31 years. He is the proud father of two married daughters and five delightful grandchildren. As an ordained minister of the gospel, he and his wife have served with the Evangelical Alliance Mission since 1986, in between pursuing his MDiv and then PhD in Old Testament theology. He first served in the United Arab Emirates for 10 years as an electrical engineer, a church planter, and an associate pastor. He recently served for nearly 7 years in India as Old Testament faculty at a seminary there. He is currently serving on the faculty of BTC CGST and teaches Old Testament for the graduate students. His passion is to teach and preach the Old Testament for the strengthening of the church in Asia. Church, let's welcome Dr. Stephen Guest.
Greetings, friends at Living Word IT Park. It's a joy and delight to be with you again today. It's a privilege to be able to share from the Word of God, and I thank Pastor TJ and the leadership at the church for entrusting this opportunity to me. I trust that many of you are like me, anxious to get back, or we are corporately hearing each other sing, rejoicing in the Lord our Savior, hearing God's word eagerly. But I pray that in the absence of that physical presence, we're still able to hear God's word, to be encouraged by God's word, to allow it to speak to us, to change our lives, to form us and fashion us into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ, whom we love and adore. So I pray that as you continue the struggle in the quarantine and the changing circumstances of the week ahead or the weeks ahead, that you will be encouraged and blessed. Before we open the Word of God today, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the Word that you have entrusted to us. We thank you, Lord, for the Spirit that has given us that Word, the Spirit that has inspired the authors of old, to record for us the events of Jesus' life, to provide the details of the details for necessary for our learning. I pray that, Lord, as we recount these details today, that it would be more than just an academic exercise, but that, Father, by the Spirit who inspired these words, we would be moved, that our ears would be opened, that our hearts would be receptive, and that, Father, by that same Spirit, you would motivate us to apply the lessons as we hear the message from this ancient text today, this ancient text that is ever new. I pray that, Lord, you would be pleased to be with us as we meditate on your word this day. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The tables are turned. This is a familiar saying in English that, according to the Oxford English Dictionary, originated with the playing of board games in the 17th century. The phrase describes a moment, the moment of gaining an advantage over someone who previously had the advantage over you. It speaks of a reversal. We have probably witnessed something like this, where a player of a game seems to be in control and is very likely to win eventually, and then there's a change in the dynamic, and an unlikely person in the game begins to increase their score, and the presumed winner at the earlier stages of the game loses. The tables are turned. We have seen this, for instance, in basketball, right? Your team has been performing poorly throughout the game and cannot seem to catch a break. They're losing with little chance of changing the dynamic. And then someone steals the ball from the opponent and goes in for an easy layup. Or maybe someone on your team hits a difficult three-point shot that rallies the team and gives them hope. There's a new energy. More aggressive defense shuts down the opponent, and your team seems to not even be able to miss a shot. When the final buzzer sounds, your shooting guard hits another three-point shot for the one-point victory. The tables are turned. Or maybe an illustration from local history will help. Lapu-Lapu facing off with Magellan. Magellan has landed at Cebu and has won over the most powerful of the local chieftains, Raja Humabun. Magellan needs to resupply his ships for the onward journey to Spain, so Humabun sends out word to the local other local chiefs that they should offer their tribute to Magellan when he comes calling. Most of the chiefs agree and send their contributions, but two chiefs of Mactan Island resist. Magellan and his crew board the ship equipped with heavy artillery and backed by the most powerful imperial force in the then known world. It would appear that Lapu-Lapu is doomed. But due to the shallow waters, Magellan was not able to position his ship close enough to shore to provide the necessary military support. When he and his 49 soldiers landed to demand the tribute, they were ambushed by 1,500 warriors. And because the artillery on the ship was out of range, Magellan and his soldiers were doomed. The tables were turned. Magellan was killed in the battle, and many soldiers were wounded and killed. The ship, with the survivors, made it back to Cebu, but after a new commander was identified, the ship quietly sailed for Spain. Lapu-Lapu was honored almost 500 years later for this resistance to Magellan and the imperial forces that he represented. The extended narrative that we have been studying now for several weeks, going back to Mark 11:1, has not been describing a back and forth of a contest or a game, but rather the confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders in the temple. Jesus has burst onto the scene in dramatic fashion with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. On Monday, Jesus disrupts the temple by overturning the money changers' tables and by clearing out those who sold the sacrificial animals. The imperial force of the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders began looking for a way to kill Jesus. When Jesus arrived at the temple on Tuesday morning, he was ambushed by the imperial force, who demanded, "Who gave you this authority?" Jesus refused to answer their challenge, but instead told a parable that unmasked the motives of the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. That is, their plot to kill the son of the vineyard owner so that they could take the vineyard for themselves. This imperial force then sent out guerrilla bands to entrap Jesus with their questions about paying taxes to Caesar, about marriage in the afterlife, and finally, a question about the greatest commandment. Jesus skillfully and cunningly addressed each question. The result, as we saw in the last verse of last week's text, was that from then on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. The imperial force had launched its best assault. It was now out of offensive weapons. At this point, Jesus turns the tables and stops playing defense. He launches his offensive as we turn our attention to verses 35 to 40 in Mark 12. Let's read that text together. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? A large crowd listened to him with delight as he taught. Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." The first words of our text this morning remind us of the context. While Jesus was teaching in the temple court, that is, in the same place that he was ambushed earlier, in the same place that he had been challenged by the entrapment questions on Tuesday after his triumphal entry on Sunday and his clearing of the temple on Monday, the tension must have been intense. There's a crowd of spectators, for Mark mentions their presence four times. In 11:18, the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. In 11:32, the religious leaders feared the people. In 12:12, the religious leaders were afraid of the crowds. And here in our text in verse 37, the large crowd listened to him with delight. The scene is not unlike a huge stadium that has just witnessed the hero fend off the fiercest attack by his enemy. The crowd is sitting in dumbfounded silence, if I'm reading verse 34 correctly. What will the hero do? Will he collapse from exhaustion, overcome by the weariness of the battle, or will he rise to take on the enemy? Jesus, as he has done time and again in his ministry, rises to the challenge and poses a question of his own. The question is asked of the crowd, but it is directed towards the religious leaders. How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? The question raises a question about a fundamental belief that was widely accepted. Jesus' question was intended to plant a seed of doubt in the minds of all who were listening. Although his first question was answered by silence, I can almost hear the thoughts of those present. What do you mean, Jesus? Of course, everyone knows that the Christ, the Messiah, the anticipated anointed one who will deliver Israel, will be a son of David. This was suggested from the promise God made to David in 2 Samuel 7. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. Moreover, the prophets spoke of a branch who would come from the root of Jesse. Jesus, the teachers of the law are absolutely right that the Christ will be a son of David. Everyone knows that. As Jesus observes his audience, he senses that all are agreed that the teachers of the law are right on that question. He quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, this entire psalm has been widely recognized as a messianic psalm. No one questions that fact either. Jesus prefaces his quotation of Psalm 110, verse 1, further validating his point. David himself speaking by the Holy Spirit. In other words, this sacred text was not only written by David, it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. Jesus proceeds. The Lord, that is Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, that is the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. I imagine at this moment, Jesus introduced a dramatic pause to give his audience time to process these facts. It's like that moment on the Death Star, just before Luke Skywalker turns the tables on the Empire by releasing an incredibly precise explosive strike through a vulnerability in the Death Star's structure. Now, Jesus launches his own explosive strike, exposing a vulnerability in the theology of the teachers of the law. He drops the bomb. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he, the Messiah, be his, David's, son? In other words, if this future Messiah is indeed a son or descendant of David, why would David, presumably the greater since he is the forebear and the first in the dynastic line, why would David speak of this person as my Lord? The only way to solve this dilemma is to acknowledge that the anticipated Messiah was both human, as the son of David, and divine, my Lord. I'm sure you've heard people say or heard others talk about when they were in an accident or faced imminent death that their life passed before their eyes. Let's review some of the recent images that may have passed before the eyes of the religious leaders as recorded in the recent chapters of Mark's gospel. Just 2 days earlier, blind Bartimaeus, called out to Jesus, "Son of David, have mercy." Later that same day, during the triumphal entry, Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a colt, fulfilling the messianic prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, while receiving the accolades and the throngs of the people. "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." In the parable of the tenants, Jesus warned the religious leaders that the vineyard that was entrusted to them by God, that they had conspired to take over by killing God's son, would be taken away from them and given to others. As you trace this thread, you see that Jesus is gladly accepting the identity as David's human son and also the divine son of God. The imperial force of the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders that thought they were in control of the temple and all that it had come to represent were now facing the collapse of everything they held dear. Their Death Star was about to explode. The tables were turned. And Mark describes the audience in that temple stadium. The large crowd listened to Jesus with delight as they witnessed this reversal, as they saw the hero take his stand after a ruthless onslaught. They were pleased to see him emerge victorious. Now, Jesus had the full attention of the crowd. I imagine that the religious leaders were attempting to quietly disappear from this humiliating situation. But as they make their way to the exit, Jesus calls out to the crowd, "Watch out for these teachers of the law. They like to walk around in their flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have all the important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor and banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." Now that Jesus had used the techniques of the enemy, that is, using questions to entrap them and reveal their theological shortcomings and willful blindness, he would further turn the tables and address the hypocrisy of their prideful actions and wicked behavior. He spoke of things that would have been obvious to the crowd. The crowds knew full well that these teachers have flowing robes that were very distinctive and called attention to the position of importance and high esteem. everyone knew that the teachers and, by implication, the chief priests and elders loved to be greeted in the marketplace. They coveted the title Rabbi, which literally means my Lord in Aramaic. They always sat at the front of the synagogue near to the Torah scrolls as they kept a watchful eye on the congregation seated on the floor in front of them. They took great joy in seeing people vacate the seats of importance at the banquets when they strode in late to make a big entrance. Jesus also condemns them by saying that they devour widows' homes. Was Jesus speaking of some sinister private scheming done by the teachers of the law here? Or was this an open secret that everyone knew about but were afraid to talk about? It's difficult to know. Bible expositor R. Kent Hughes helps throw some light on this statement. He elaborates, during Jesus' time, most scribes lived off subsidies because they were forbidden to take any money for their work. Supporters were relatively easy to come by because supporting a scribe was considered a meritorious work. Very often it was people of limited means who supported those with such dramatic piety. So these teachers of the law were abusing their position and influence by extracting support from those who could afford it the least. And in return, they would offer lengthy prayers for public affirmation. Jesus concludes, such men will be punished most severely. I sense that it is entirely possible that as we reach this point in the sermon, there may be many in the audience, or should I say in the crowd today, who might be taking great delight in watching this sparring match between Jesus and the religious leaders of the temple. You're happy to see that the underdog, your hero Jesus, has taken on the temple authorities and has put them in their place. But I believe that we need to turn the tables once again. If I leave the recounting of this incident in the past, I have not really preached the word. I've only retold the story. Oh, maybe, hopefully, you have learned something new about this text that you did not know before. And that would be great. But that is not the end goal of preaching the word. Each one of us needs to ask the question, so what? Now that you know this passage better, or have been reminded of the content of this passage, how does this impact your life? How can it apply? First, let's go back to the initial part of this short passage. The essential question is, who is this Christ? Maybe you're listening today and you gladly acknowledge, along with the teachers of the law, that Jesus is the human son of David. You've heard the Christmas story. You understand that both Mary and Joseph were descendants of David. You know the gospel accounts of his good works and his moral teaching. But have you acknowledged, unlike the teachers of the law, that Jesus is also the Son of God? If not, then you will be counted as his enemy and will be placed under his feet. Because Jesus is Lord, you will bow to his authority, either willingly in this life while the offer of salvation is extended, or unwillingly in the final great judgment, where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If you have retained the lordship over your own life to this point, if you have not repented of your sin and sought the salvation that is that only this greater Son of David can provide, then you are in danger of being punished most severely along with the teachers of the law. If you would like to know more about how to receive Jesus as Lord, please contact the church by sending a message through the Living Word IT Park Facebook page. Again, reflecting on the essential question, who is this Christ? Most of you listening today acknowledge with David that Jesus is Lord, that he is the one and only Son of God, and that is a good thing. This is only possible because of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. But practically speaking, I wonder if our lives are demonstrating this reality in its full sense. That is, are we simply confessing that Jesus is Lord while living our lives as though we are in charge of our destiny? As though what we have is ours, instead of acknowledging all that we have is from God and ultimately belongs to him? Is Jesus truly the Lord of your life, of every day, of every possession, of every plan, of every decision? If not, then you need to realign your life with his lordship and surrender to his will. Maybe the application of this text would be better focused on Jesus' criticism of the teachers of the law. This reflection is not limited to people like myself, an actual teacher of the law, if you will, at Baptist Theological College, or like Pastor TJ or the other leaders of our congregation. But I would confess that people in such positions are very susceptible to similar temptations and failings. But all of us need to ask ourselves, do I dress in such a way as to draw attention to myself? Do I crave the recognition of others? Do I seek positions of honor and prestige? If so, we need to confess that this pride to the Lord and seek his help in overcoming those temptations so that he alone gets the glory that is due him through our lives. I trust that none of you listening today are devouring widows' houses. But practically speaking, the behavior described by this phrase could be manifest in a variety of ways. The widows can represent any vulnerable person in society. The teachers of the law were abusing their position of power and authority over these vulnerable widows. Are you in a position of power with respect to another who would be considered to be vulnerable? Maybe as a husband over a wife. Maybe as a parent over a child. Maybe as a teacher over a student. Maybe as a boss or business owner over an employee. Devouring widows' houses and then making a show by offering lengthy prayers to God is detestable in his sight and is deserving of the most severe punishment. Finally, you may be listening to the sermon today and you feel that the imperial forces of darkness have been unleashing a devastating attack against you. You doubt that you can survive the onslaught much longer. Maybe this coronavirus and the ensuing crisis have beaten you down. You can't take the quarantine much longer. Maybe you've lost your job. Maybe you suffer from depression or a loss that you just can't handle. The unknowns of the future can scare you. Let me reassure you that Jesus is a master at turning the tables of our circumstances, just as he turned the tables against his enemies in the passage that we have studied today. Cry out to him for help. The salvation that we have in Jesus is not just for the life to come. He delights in delivering us in this life too. If you are suffering in this way, let me encourage you to reach out to the friends here at Living Word IT Park by sending a message to the Facebook page and someone will respond to you. Brothers and sisters, I trust that the word has ministered to your hearts today. If it came across as a word of rebuke, then use this mercy to turn the tables to your advantage by confessing your shortcomings and failings to God. If it was a blessing and a word of encouragement, use it to further strengthen your commitment to live your lives in a manner that demonstrates Jesus' lordship over every aspect of your existence. May God grant you grace as you walk in his ways and as you listen to his voice in the coming weeks to follow. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again, we would ask that you would continue to speak to us through this living word. Father, if there be one that is listening to this presentation who has not yet named the name of Christ in faith, who has not recognized the need for a different Lord over their lives, that they would come to faith, that they would repent of their sins and acknowledge Jesus as not just the human Son of David, but as the divine Son of God. For those that acknowledge Jesus as the human Son of David and the divine Son of God, I pray that, Father, their lives would not be characterized by the pride and the wicked actions described by the teachers of the law, but they would be willing to acknowledge your lordship of every aspect of their lives. I pray that, Lord, if there are those who are listening today that are not living in that way, that they would confess that to you, seek your forgiveness, and realign their lives with you as Lord of their lives. And Father, for those who might be listening today that feel like the imperial forces of darkness have overwhelmed them, the place where they're about to breathe their last, I pray that they might cry out to you for help, as they might cry out to a friend here at Living Word and seek your help in turning the tables, as you are the expert turner of tables, as we have seen in this text today. Father, be pleased to work your purposes through the preaching of your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.